Well, I want to start this sermon by basically restating Matthew's purpose in writing his gospel, and that was, of course, to show that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the rightful heir to David's throne, and that he will reign on it forever and ever. And every event and everything that happens in Jesus' life or around his life is used by Matthew to solidify this purpose, which is why already in the fourth chapter we've already seen four times the phrase, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. You see, Matthew was showing his Jewish audience, and remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience, how Jesus, the Messiah, is the fulfillment of Scripture. Well, in chapter 3, Jesus comes out of obscurity to be baptized by the forerunner John the Baptist. And what that signified, his baptism, was his identification with sinners, and, of course, shows you his path to the cross. At that time, he was also anointed by the Holy Spirit to undertake the ministry of redemption. And he was publicly approved by the Father as the perfect sacrifice for sinners. Then as soon as he comes out of the water, he is led by the Holy Spirit, we read, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And there, as a man, he would be victorious. Where the first man, Adam, fell, Jesus was victorious. Now in verses 12 to 17 of chapter 4, Matthew introduces Jesus' Galilean ministry. And from reading the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it would seem that as soon as Jesus is done in the wilderness and the devil flees from him, that John the Baptist is thrown into prison and Jesus goes north to Galilee. But that's not the case. It's not the case. You see, from the end of verse 11 in Matthew 4 and the beginning of verse 12 in Matthew 4, a whole year passes. 1 year passes. From when the angels, we read, came and ministered to him to now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, basically that word now, 1 whole year has passed by. And we know this because the Gospel of John tells us this, about a whole year passes by. You see, everything from John 1:19 to John 4:42 happened in that year. Everything happened in that year. And all of this took place between Jesus leaving the wilderness and the start of his Galilean ministry. And let me show you how John unfolds it. After Jesus exits the wilderness, when he's tempted by Satan, he goes back to where John the Baptist is, and he goes for 3 days. The first day we hear that he is here, John says, in chapter 1, verse 26 of John. The second day he says, behold, behold him, in verse 29. And the third day, two followers come, with disciples of John come, and John says, follow Jesus. From there, Jesus calls his first disciples. Then he goes to Cana of Galilee for a wedding. Then in John chapter 2, verse 12, we read that he goes down to Capernaum. Then in verse 13, he goes to Jerusalem to observe the Passover. And while there, he cleanses the temple, which in many ways, is the official presentation of himself to the Jewish leaders and to the Jewish rulers. Then in chapter 3, he meets Nicodemus at night. And then there we read that he and his disciples are preaching and baptizing in Judea, although Jesus himself did baptize no one. And it is at this point that John gets thrown into prison and Jesus departs to Galilee. And on his way to Galilee, because Galilee is north, Samaria, he goes through a city of Samaria and he has an encounter with a woman by a well, which we read leads to her salvation and the salvation of many of the people in the city she comes from, which is Sychar. So now all of these events have taken place within that word now. 1 year, all this has taken place. And the reason that Matthew doesn't include this is because for him, the ministry of the Messiah starts when the ministry of the forerunner ends. When John's ministry is done, Jesus' ministry begins. And listen also for this. Matthew is not concerned about a chronological order of events. He's not concerned about that. It's not what's important to him. But what's important to him is that the events that he brings forth show us that Jesus is the Messiah. And everything he uses, everything he writes, is to fortify and solidify the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. Well, with this setup, now let's look at verses 12 to 17, where we see Jesus now is going north and starting his Galilean ministry. And let's look at that using a three-point outline. And if you have a bulletin on the back of the bulletin, you'll have the points. First is the Lord's place. Secondly, the Lord's purpose. And third, the Lord's preaching. Let's look at his place, verses 12 to 13 in Matthew chapter 4. And there we read, now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Well, Matthew tells us that when Jesus hears John is thrown into prison, he goes north. He goes north to Galilee. And he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. Remember, he was from Nazareth. Then to Capernaum, which will become his new hometown and which will become his base of operations. Now, John gets thrown into prison by Herod the Tetrarch because John tells Herod that it is unlawful for him to marry his brother's wife, his brother Philip's wife. And John's arrest is kind of like a hinge, so to speak, taking us from the Old Testament to the New Testament. From preparing the way for the Messiah, which is what John is doing, to the actual arrival and the beginning of the ministry of the Messiah, which Jesus is doing now. So now John's mission is complete, and the Messiah's mission begins. Now we need to ask a question here. Why does Jesus leave Judea and go to Galilee? Was he afraid of Herod? Was he afraid of the Jewish leaders? You need to know that the Jewish leaders, they were more than glad to see John be put into prison. They didn't protest when John got arrested. They didn't go and beseech Herod, oh, let him go, this great man of God, let him go. No, they didn't do that. Why? They hated him. And they hated John because John spoke harshly to them. Remember? Brood of vipers? You bunch of mother killers? That's what he called them. And they hated him because the people loved him and followed him and considered him a prophet, by the way, which they did not. So John being locked up in prison, this was just wonderful. They rid them of a problem. So the answer to those questions is no and no. Jesus was not afraid of Herod, nor was he afraid of the Jewish leaders. Now concerning Herod, you have to know Herod had jurisdiction over this region of Galilee, this northern section. So if Jesus feared him, this would not be the place for him to go. In fact, it would be the last place for him to go. And we know that Jesus ministered openly in Galilee, and we know that great crowds and fanfare followed him in Galilee. Also, we know that he was not afraid of the Jewish leaders either. The reason he went to Galilee was twofold. One, because it fulfilled Scripture. And secondly, because it was not his time to confront the Jewish leaders. It was not his time. It would be his time later on, but it was not his time now. Now, his fulfilling of Scripture was key because it declared who he was and what he was going to do. And everything from his conception to his resurrection was prophesied, and it proved who he was, which is what Matthew is doing from the get-go in Matthew 1:1. He is the Messiah. Now, concerning his confrontation with the Jewish leaders, this would come. It would come. But not until he finished the path and did the work the Father gave him to do. You see, if he stays in Judea, if he stays there, guess what's going to happen? The Jewish leaders, they're going to be envious of him, and they're going to hate him, and they will hate him later on. And they're going to want him dead, and they do want him dead later on. But it's too early for that. And they would want to kill him, and if they kill him, this would screw up the date for the cross. You see, Jesus knows he has a date with the cross, and he can't go to the cross until it's the Father's time. So to avoid a premature arrest, he goes north to Galilee. And we see that he goes first to his hometown of Nazareth, and he preaches in their synagogue. But they try to kill him because what does he preach? He preaches from Isaiah and says, listen, I am the prophesied Messiah. In Luke chapter 4, he says, I am the fulfillment of Scripture. So they run him out of Nazareth. And where does he go? To Capernaum, where he will dwell and where he will minister. Now we need to get a little bit of a picture, understand a little bit about Galilee. It was in the northern part of Israel, and it had in it 204 villages. And the Jewish historian Josephus tells us there were about 3 million people living in Galilee in Jesus' day. So although it's a small area, and it's about the size of Connecticut, it was pretty compact and pretty densely populated. And the majority of the people who lived in Galilee, they were Gentiles, which is why it is called Galilee of the Gentiles. There were Jews there, yes. There were Jewish villages there, yes. But the majority of the people were Samaritans and Syrians and Phoenicians. And the reason there were so many Gentiles there, go all the way back when the temple was being built and Solomon was king. Do you remember what Solomon did? Do you remember who helped Solomon do and build the temple for him? All the supplies and the labor? It was a man named Hiram, king of Tyre, who was a Gentile. And what Solomon did was, he paid him 20 cities or villages up in the area of Galilee, right? And remember what Hiram said? He goes, this is worthless stuff. You gave me worthless villages. Well, He gave it to Hiram, and Hiram populated it with his people. We also know that when the Jews in the northern part, they were taken over by the Assyrians, that the Assyrians would fill in those lands with their own people. They would bring the Gentiles in. And so by 800 BC, the place was loaded with Gentiles. So Galilee was a God-empty place. It was void of truth, and they really reveled in rebellion, right? Josephus would say this, the Jewish historian, he would say of Galilee, he said, it is a place that delighted in seditions. Meaning, they loved revolution. They loved revolution. Now, Capernaum, a city there, was on the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. And it's a strategic location because you can get there by land and you can get there by sea. And it's on the border between the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. And you need to know that the Jewish leaders, the purebreds from Judea, they thought very little of the people from Galilee. In fact, they saw them as a bunch of half-breeds and a bunch of Gentiles, unclean people, worthless people. Which is why the idea of the Messiah dwelling and hanging out in Galilee was appalling to the Jews. Now, how they would do this, right? Remember when Nicodemus says to the Jewish leaders, hey, before we judge this guy, Jesus, let's hear him. Let's hear Jesus. And remember what their response was in John 7:52? They say, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee, that God-forsaken place. And so we see his place. Now let's look at his purpose in verses 14 to 16. That's where he stayed. Now his purpose, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. All right? The purpose of the Lord going north to Galilee was twofold. A, to fulfill Scripture. B, to bring light. To bring light. And the scripture that it's fulfilling is Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. And let me read that for you. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. As when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. Now, in order to grasp what Isaiah is saying in chapter 9, we need to go back to the context of chapter 8. That'll help us to understand this. And in chapter 8, verse 19, we see that the Israelites were involved in witchcraft and all kinds of godless junk. Then in verse 20, the Lord tells them, you have no light in you. You're really dark. Then in verse 22, he states flat out, he says, you are in great darkness. Listen to this. He says in verse 22 of chapter 8 of Isaiah, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. That's bad language. That's gloomy language. But now, chapter 9, verse 1. And the first word? Nevertheless. Kind of like but. Nevertheless. Which means the darkness is not always going to be there. That light is going to come to the land of Zebulun, and light is going to come to the land of Naphtali. And this was literally fulfilled when the Israelites were brought back from captivity. But Matthew sees a greater fulfillment. And the light that he's talking about is the light the Messiah would bring to Galilee. And if we were to go just a few more verses in Isaiah 9, we would understand that Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment here in view. For there we read that very famous verse, for unto us a child is born. This is 5 verses later. Unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's Jesus. Jesus. Now Isaiah, what his prophecy is saying is that Zebulun and Naphtali were in great darkness. But Matthew is applying that to Galilee in his day. That's what he's doing. And we read about darkness, we're not talking literal no lights. He's being figurative. The darkness he's talking about is people were unable to know and understand the truth. They were unable to see their sin and the consequences of it. They were unable to believe in God. You see, this is a moral darkness. This is a spiritual darkness. This is a darkness of ignorance. And listen, the world is engulfed in this darkness. This is all the world knows. And I might add, not only does the world know it, the world loves it. And Jesus said so. In John 3:19, he says, men love darkness rather than light. They love it. And this is the state of all men. Proverbs 4:19 tells us the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. And here's the reason they don't know what makes them stumble. Because spiritually speaking, they can't see. They're spiritually blind. Now, I want you to notice something about Isaiah's prophecy and how Matthew uses it. It's a little nuanced, but it's a big thing. Isaiah said that the people walked in darkness. But listen to how Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Matthew interprets that. He says this. Matthew modifies it, and he says the people sat in darkness. So Isaiah said they're walking in darkness. Matthew says they're sitting in darkness. You see, the people went from walking to sitting, which indicates the condition got worse. The condition got worse. Now they're immersed in darkness. Now they're wholly given to darkness. Now they're resigned to being in that state. When you sit in something, you say, well, this is it. I'm not going anywhere. I'm just here from now on. They're like corpses, so to speak. Remember the movie Night of the Living Dead? Just walking around. They're physically walking around, but they're spiritually dead. And we read that they're in the shadow of death and it's cast over them. So as to block out this shadow of death, it's blocking out any light that might be coming from heaven. Any little glimmer, any little beam is being blocked out. And this is exactly the day we're living in. Exactly the day we're living in. We are under a heavy shadow of death. And people are sitting comfortably in the shadow of death. With a political system that is anti-Christ, with an educational system that is anti-Christ, trying to eradicate him from history. You know, a few months ago we did the barbecue, the evangelistic barbecue. We did two of them. And the second one, I was talking to these two little girls. They were 12 years old. They came by for some free burgers and took some free literature. And I asked one little girl, I said, well, what do you think about Jesus? And she was, you know, I might have given her the name of some neurosurgeon, you know. And I said, do you know who Jesus is? And she sat there, and I kid you not, like perplexed, like looking around and thinking. And I said, surely you know, you've heard the name Jesus. And she was doing this and struggling. And then she said, after like 2 minutes of this struggle, she said, is he someone's son? Is he someone's son? Question. How do you grow up in this country? How do you live in this country and not know the name of Jesus? You can, and you do. Listen, we have a legal system that calls speaking the truth a hate crime. Do you know that if I preach against homosexuality, there's going to come a day where I'm going to be arrested for doing that? If I did that in Canada, I'd be in jail. And most of Western Europe. Do you know that? Do you know the day that if I preach against same-sex marriage, I will be arrested? You'll have to come and get me out. All right? Do you know that? That to speak the truth is called a hate crime. And society calls evil good and good evil. And you know that. And if you disagree with any of it, you are labeled intolerant and divisive. And you need to know that everything around you is satanically designed to numb you towards sin and to drive you far from God. That's how it's set up. This is our shadow of death. And it's hovering over Richmond Hill. And it's hovering over Queens. And it's hovering over New York City. It's hovering over the world. But Christ came into the world to be the light of the world. He came into the world to be the light of the world. And not just the light. But guess what Matthew says he's going to be? A great light. He's a great light. And this great light has dawned. And John the Baptist, he bore witness to the light. And the Apostle John bore witness that Jesus is the light of the world. And Jesus said of himself in John 8:12, he said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. But what are they going to have? They are going to have eternal life. And because He is who He is, we are exalted. In Isaiah 60, verse 1, to arise, shine, for the light has come. And the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. You see what he's saying? Well, Matthew says the people who sat in darkness have now seen a great light. And that's because the Messiah taught and preached and did miracles in Galilee. Now Christ was with them. You see, now the truth was on display. Now wickedness was exposed and the way to forgiveness was illuminated. Now they were hearing the truth and seeing the truth. Now the gospel is preached to those who would repent and believe in it. They would be born into Christ's kingdom. They would see the truth. Now ignorance would be turned to knowledge and fear would be turned to hope. Paul would put it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. He says, God has commanded light to shine out of darkness. All right, he's talking about, physically speaking, the creation. But now he's saying the second creation, the new creation, being born again. He says, who has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. He's shown it. The bright light has gone on in our hearts. Peter would explain it this way in 1 Peter 2:9. But you, the believers, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Why? That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you where? Who called you out of darkness and into what? Into His marvelous light. Brothers and sisters, you were in the dark. And He called you out of the dark into the light. And this light is marvelous. You know why? Because it saves both Jew and it saves both Gentile. You see, Jesus is the Savior of the world, of all kinds of sinners, Jews and Gentiles. Which is why we read in Isaiah 49:6, He said, God says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus didn't just come for the Jews. He came for sinners. We all fit that bill pretty good, don't we? Now, what's interesting about this light in Matthew 4 is that it goes to the darkest, darkest place, to the place that needs it most. Jesus' home base was not Jerusalem, and His home base was not Judea. But His home base was in this dismal, God-forsaken, really dark Galilee. They would be the ones that would see the dawn of the Messiah. You see, the Son of Righteousness has come, and He's come with healing in His wings, and they're going to see it first. They're getting the first light of it. The lowest of the low, those who are embedded in darkness and gloom, they are blessed with the blazing light of the Savior. And is this not often how the Lord works? Is it not often how He works, where He goes to the lowest of low? I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 20, chapter 1, verse 26, because I love seeing this. I never get tired of thinking this. I want to show you how God works. I know you know this, but God, who is sovereignly in control of all things, including salvation, but look how He works. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26 to 29. And Paul now is sharing with the Corinthian church, got a lot of issues, a lot of troubles, but he's telling them and reminding them of who they are and why they are who they are. He says, for you see your calling, brethren. Now, calling means you've been called to salvation, right? That not many wise according to the flesh, not many not mighty, not many noble are called. In other words, God doesn't go after the preeminent kind of people, all right? Not many of those people. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. Why? To put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak of the world. Why? To put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, why? To bring to nothing the things that are. Here it is, that no flesh should glory in His presence. God saves the nobodies. He reaches out to those in the deepest darkness, deep in the pit. And He saves them so nobody can boast. And if you're honest and you think of yourself and if you're a believer today, you know that you were nothing. And you know that He grabbed you and took you and turned you and brought you to Himself. And you know He did it. And so where does the glory go? Does it go to Dylan that He saved? Does it go to Alan? Does it go to Brenda? Zero. All to God. All to Christ. And so we see His place. We see the Lord's purpose. And now let's look at His preaching in verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when Matthew says from that time, he means from the start of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And if Jesus' message sounds familiar, well, it is familiar, because this is exactly word for word what John the Baptist preached. Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Now, the story goes of a man who was candidating or trying to get a job at a church. And so usually when a pastor is looking for a pastor, you have him come and preach, and you determine if you want to bring him back or not. So this man comes to this church, and he preaches a really impressive sermon, so much so that the church votes on him, and they vote him in. They want him to be the pastor. Well, his very first sermon that he preaches as their pastor is the same sermon he preached when he candidated. And then the second sermon and the third sermon. He keeps preaching the same sermon over and over again. Well, the elders come to him, and they're a little concerned, and they said, "Brother, what's going on? What, you got one and that's it?" He said, "Don't worry. Don't worry. I know what I'm doing. When you start living out this sermon, I'll do my next." The point is the message that John preached didn't change. Just the messenger. The message of repentance and belief did not change. John was heralding the king. Jesus backs it up by heralding himself, who is the king. And what this shows is that although the gospel preacher may be silenced, the gospel cannot be. The gospel cannot be. The Herods of this world cannot eradicate the word of God. Right? They can shoot down the pastor, they can shoot down the preacher, but God is going to raise up more, and they're going to keep coming back with the same message, because the message does not change. Well, Jesus is preaching the same message because repentance is still the mandate, and without it, you will still perish. You see, without a change of mind followed by a change of life, you can't be saved. That's what the Bible says. And you're just proving yourself, as John says, to be the chaff or to be burned up at the harvest time. So the message John preaches, the same message Jesus preaches, and it's the same one that we preach. We don't change the message. Woe to us if we change the message. And what Matthew is telling us in verses 12 to 17 is that there was great darkness, and that there's great darkness within us. Yes, there's great darkness in the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Yes, there's great darkness in the land of Galilee. But there's great darkness in all men and in us. And that darkness can be expelled. That darkness can flee away if we repent and believe in the light of the world. This, you see, is how darkness flees. This, you see, is how the shadow of death is no longer a shadow. So in closing, I'd like to ask you one question and leave you with two observations. First, the question: are you a light for Christ in your region and shadow of death? Are you a light for Christ in your region and shadow of death? Listen, we all live and work and go to school in the region and shadow of death. We all do. And you work next to people who are sitting in darkness. And you rub shoulders with people every day who are sitting in darkness. They're sitting in great darkness. And you go to school with people who are comfortably sitting in darkness. And for some of those people, you are the only light that they're getting. That's it. It's you. And for some of them, you are the only one who knows the life-changing effects of the blazing light of Christ. You. So the question is, are you shining it? Are you shining it on them? And what are you emanating? What are you giving them? And is it enough for them to see it? You know, you don't have to be a 200-watt bulb in order for a man sitting in great darkness to see. You could have a 15-watt bulb, and if you're sitting in pitch black, that 15-watt bulb, you could see, right? So are you giving the light that you've got? You say, "Well, I don't know much of the Bible." But are you giving what you do know? Well, they won't even save the short time, but are you sharing what you do know? Are you living what you know? Are you living who you are? "Well, I don't know as much as this guy or that guy, and I wish I knew what Tim knew." Well, I wish I knew what Tim knew too. But are you living what you know? Are you sharing what you know? Are you being the light that you were created to be? We need to be. We need to be. Are you willing to shine for Christ in the dark, dense places you find yourself in? Because you do find yourself there. First observation: Jesus is the light that cures blindness. Jesus is the light that cures blindness. Listen, it's really dark out there. And before you were saved, you were blinded by the darkness. But there's a light so bright, so powerful, so penetrating, that not only can it save the despised Galilean, and not only can it save, you know, your neighbor, not only can it save the Samaritan woman, but guess what? It can save you, it could save me, it could save our neighbors. It is a bright light. And Christ is that bright light. He said of himself in John 12:46 that he came into the world as a light, that whoever believes in him should not abide in darkness. That's what he said of himself. And God promised in Isaiah 42:16 that through Jesus he would bring the blind by the way that they did not know. And that he would lead them in the path that they have not known. And that he would make the darkness light before them and the crooked places straight. He promises that. So when the glorious, brilliant light of Christ and His gospel shines upon us and in us, we are cured of spiritual darkness. We're cured of it. Now we have eyes to see, right? Now we can see our sin and the wretchedness of it. We can see our depravity and the blackness of our own hearts. And we can see the lies of the devil. And we can now understand the bondage that we were once in. Now we can see the love of God. Can't see it until he opens up your eyes. And we can see the goodness of God and the mercy of God and the justice of God. Why? Because now we can see the cross. And now it makes our hearts glad. Listen, it's no longer just a mental thing where we understand it. Oh, I heard so-and-so that Jesus died for sinners. But no, now it's a heart thing. Now the scales of our eyes are gone. And now we can see the glory of God through Christ. We can see the true light of our soul. The great light. Christ is a great light. And this great light reveals great things to us, and it brings us great comfort. And he saves us from great sin, and he prepares for us great glory. Because we can see through the eyes of faith. That's why he says in Isaiah, look to me and be saved. Well, we can look because we could see. That's why the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12:2, look unto Jesus. Listen, the reason we can look is because we can see. With our hearts, we can see in our minds and hearts and souls who he is. He's not talking physical eyeballs. He's talking spiritual eyes. Therefore, let us never stop looking at him. Because we'll always be illuminated by him the more we look and look and look. Second and last observation. And this is to the soul who's sitting in darkness today. The light is all around you. The light is all around you. Therefore, if you're sitting in darkness, you don't need to be in darkness any longer. And if you're here today, then there is great light in your midst. If you are unsaved today, there is light in your midst. If you have access to a Bible, there is light in your midst. If you are in some way associated with a Christian, then there is light in your midst. Listen, the light is all around you, and the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, can shine upon you this day. And you must know that the light of the gospel is for all kinds of people. For the Magi who came from a far land, from the Samaritan woman to the Gentiles in Galilee, and even for someone like you. Therefore, don't sit and wallow in darkness. Don't buy into the lie, this is as good as it gets. Don't buy into that lie. Right? Don't buy into this, well, you're really living now. Because guess what? You're not living now. And guess what? I can say on the authority of Scripture, you are in darkness. And you're in the shadow of death. But just as the light shone in the heart of the Christian killer Saul of Tarsus and made him the greatest missionary and greatest evangelist the church has known, the Apostle Paul, and just as the light of the gospel is shown in the hearts of everyone here who believes, so too that same light of that same gospel can shine in your heart, and it can change everything, and it will change everything. But you must know you are called to repent and believe in the gospel. And you must know that you were called to forsake sin and follow Christ. And if you do, you will not only see this light, but this light will guide you and guard you and keep you and take you into glory, where there'll only be light. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you that there is light and that Jesus is the light. And Lord, thank you that although we sit and wallow in darkness, and although, Lord, our eyes are blinded by all that is around us and Satan works overtime to keep us in that deep darkness, Lord, your gospel has the power. It is the dynamite, Lord, to change us, to take us and catapult us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Father, for those of us who have been transformed and have seen the light and have seen Jesus spiritually, Lord, know him and know his ways and love and delight in him. Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be light to those around us. Lord, I pray that we would not hoard it or dim it down, Lord, or make it almost hard to see. But I pray that in our lives it would beam and, Lord, burn brightly, that we would not bury it or in any way, Lord, hide it. And, Lord, for those this day who do not know and have not seen, Lord, we know that today is a day of salvation. Lord, we know that Christ came to, Lord, give life to sinners. And, Lord, we pray that they would see themselves in darkness and that they would see this gospel as true. And, Lord, they would forsake sin and run to the Savior. And, Lord, that they would be illuminated this day and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.